Matthew chapter 5, and reading from verse 1, and I'll end our reading in verse 8. We are returning to our consecutive studies of this book, The Teachings of Christ. We have learned together with regards to the Lord Jesus' desire to prepare his people, even to understand, to cause them to understand the true meaning of blessedness. That being blessed is not based upon the accumulation of material things here on earth, but true blessedness goes beyond that. The Lord Jesus Christ highlights for us what it is to be truly blessed. We read from verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The last time we were here, we were looking at the true meaning of blessedness, and we called this as the blessing of purity. We looked at the anatomy of purity. What is composed in this concept of purity? So we did consider what Dr. MacArthur called the five types of purity. One, there is the primitive purity, which is by and large in the very nature of God. We looked at the created purity. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 before the fall. We looked at the positional purity. This is imputed purity upon the men and women who have trusted Christ in their hearts. The Lord has caused us to be pure by his mercy. We stand accepted before the majesty of the King because he has declared us not guilty. We are righteous. Practical purity. This has more to do with progressive sanctification. Because only God knows the native purity. He is pure by nature. But every day we strive to live up to our identity as the pure children of God Most High. And for the most part, we fail. But we do try to practice that very purity. But there is ultimate purity, according to Dr. MacArthur's outline. And this is the purity which will come at the end of the age. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is making reference to in verse 8. They shall see God because they have this purity. So we try to define what this purity is. Talked about how purity is one, or rather some concept of being free from adulteration, being clean, being innocent. It has an element of integrity in it. It has a concept of completeness or being perfected ultimately. We moved on and looked at the next idea, the axis of purity. The very center of purity. What is it that Christ desired that we have purity, and where should that purity reside? Christ in verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why the heart? The heart, we said, define who we are. As the man thinketh, so is he. We may try to carry ourselves outwardly in a certain way, but we'll be living contrary to what we are inwardly. The Lord God desires purity in heart. In the second place, we noticed that God is interested in the state of our hearts because he gave us a direct injunction. Keep your heart with all diligence. He said, for from it flows the issues of life. The heart should be pure because God takes interest in the state of our hearts. Lastly, we said pure of heart demands our attention. Demands for our attention. It means we need to be diligent to keep our hearts free from sin. But that is not a call to perfected sanctification. It will be within the context of transgressing or falling into sin and again rising up, confessing and repenting, and again you live a day as it's given to us in pursuance of that purity. It should be of interest to us as well. So in the third place today, I want us to look at the hereafter of purity, or the consequences of purity. Look at verse 8 again with me. The Lord Jesus Christ, from his mouth, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." For they shall see God. So I just have two things I want to speak to us this morning. I want to draw attention to the present glimpses into the future glory, or the foretaste of the future glory. And then I want us to look at the perfected glory to be revealed. The perfected glory to be revealed. Just those two elements. And the reason for that is for us to be comforted. To be comforted. We are here on earth surrounded by all manner of sin. Things that can so easily cause us to stumble. You can't just walk out of your house without laying your eye on something that stumbles you. You can't just have a normal conversation with your non-believing family member or non-believing friend without them causing you to stumble. You can't just open that newspaper and read the current affairs without stumbling at something that might cause you to see that we really are living in this sin-fallen world. The present glimpses into the future glory. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, the interesting thing is the verb which the Lord Jesus Christ uses, shall. They shall. Firstly, he gives us this, the pronoun, the plural, they. Who is they? The ones who are identified from verse 1 itself, from the disciples, and to those that would believe in Christ. The ones that are poor in heart, the ones that are meek, the ones who mourn, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the ones who are merciful, the ones that are pure He said, they shall. Now, this is a future indicative verb, which basically states that this is a statement of fact to start with. The Lord is not trifling with words here. He is giving to us as it is, they shall. But it is also a continuous tense to it. Our beholding will not be like a once-off thing, but it will be for eternity, beholding. For they shall behold the face, continuously seeing God. As we are purified in our hearts, and as our eyes are unveiled, we will be able to see God. And yet we are not there yet. We are not there yet. This is the greatest motivation, not only for us living today, but even for those that were in the time of old. Think about Moses. Show me thy glory. He was not saying, show me the glory when I get to heaven, but he was saying, show me thy glory here and now. But we find the Lord in his mercy. He said, no man can see me and live. And what did he do? He made him see the back. But he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. Philip, in John 14, show us the Father. For this will be sufficient. This will be enough for us. The Lord Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know who the Father is? Look at me. You want to understand the qualities, the perfect qualities in my Father. You look at me. You want to hear the voice of my Father. Heed my commands. I am right here with you. Heed my commands. I just want to impress upon us two ideas, which we presently have. I'm taken aback. On Wednesday, I attended the Zoom conference. So one of the brethren asked a question, and he said, because there was a lot of talking about the rewards that we shall receive at the end of the age. One of the brothers posed the question, now, supposing there were no rewards in heaven, what would be our motivation for heaven? If the whole reason we want to get to heaven is for you and I to receive those crowns, or it should be that we are now perfected, no more to sin, no more to be sick, no more to die. Now, what of all those things were not there? What would be your motivation? Would you still be desiring to be in heaven? That should make us think. What should cause you desire heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you have the crowns or not, as long as the Lord Jesus is there, as long as I'm able to lay these eyes, no more the eyes of faith, but the very eye, I'm able to see Christ, I will be satisfied. If I receive life without pain, without sickness, without tears, I'll be grateful. But as long as Christ is there, I will be satisfied. So in the first place, we have our possessed gradual unveiling of God. We have our possessed gradual unveiling of God. Why gradual? Because we know in part, according to scriptures. We do not know fully. And at times we doubt. At times we have fear. At times we even question our salvation, depending on what is going on round about us. The Lord, in His mercy, He reassures us of how truthful He is. Truthful to His words and His promises. He has promised to fulfill. He will cause us to see that beautiful vision of heaven one day. But we are not there yet. We are not there yet. But we have glimpses of Him. When you look at your life, it is not the way it used to be. That is the glimpse of His glory. You were known by and large as one headed for destruction. But He has made His abode in our souls. That we shall one day see Him in the midst of our doubts. He comes alongside and He reassures us that He's a faithful and true God. And He will one day fulfill that. So this purity of our hearts we have also makes us realize that one day we shall fully be pure. We shall fully be pure. As long as this great God exists as a pure God, and as long as Christ is residing in our lives, as long as God the Holy Spirit is by our side, we have the fortest of purity already here. We behold this great God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, verse 12, He says, though we see as yet through a glass, as in a mirror that reflects basically our imperfections, yet in that glass we shall behold the glory of this great Lord. Maybe the question we need to ask, because we are told that they shall see God. How can we see God today? I think it begins with our regenerate state. We are saved by Him. But the other thing that we can look at and see the glory of God, it is that it is revealed in His general revelation. Psalm 19, what does the scripture say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Their expanse, declaring the works of His hand. Basically, when you look at the heavens, the earth, the oceans, the mountains, all those grand things, we see the glory of God. But if I talked about only those grand things without talking about the smallest speck of creatures, we'll be lying. Because even in those smallest, minutest creatures, the glory of God is revealed. But secondly, we see the glory of God revealed, even in His Word, the Scriptures. Why should we treasure His Word so much in our hearts? In fact, if I were to circle back and talk about the creation, before I come to the Word, Romans 1 and verse 20, all the invisible attributes concerning God has been made known to us because God made them known to us. that man is without excuse. Now, moving on to the special revelation, his revealing of himself through his word. The scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves to cause us to see the glory of God. The psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things that are in your word," which I believe should be our prayer. Open my eyes. So when we open the scriptures, we should not approach the scriptures with that laxity of mind and heart, but with that desire, the eager desire to know, and pleading that God, open my eyes. I don't seek to hear your voice from heaven, as it were at Mount Sinai, but I want to hear your voice in every word that I read in your word. Open my eyes. The unfolding of thy word gives light, gives understanding to the simple, says the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 30. When the Lord Jesus Christ had resurrected, it was one day walking alongside the disciples, and yet they did not know him. They couldn't recognize that he was right there with them. And they thought they were just walking with this general man. The Lord Jesus Christ opened the scriptures to them from the Old Testament. He explained all things. In Matthew 24, 45, the scripture says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." What are we saying, brethren? We want to see the glory of God. It has to begin from here. We recognize the greatness of God in all that which he has created, which should motivate us to not only love him, but to desire to serve him and live for him as well, here on earth. I think I've said this previously. I'm going to echo these words yet again. Our desire and love to serve God should be here before heaven. If our devotion to God, or even we see lace of God in his word, or we even desire lace of his word as we live here on earth, with the limited time given to us here on earth, what about in heaven forever and ever and ever? We have to love him here. Serve him here. Know him here. Desire him here. Live for him here, even before the Lord Jesus returns and takes us home. Where else do we see the glory of God revealed? In works of providence, in all circumstances of life. It means whatever it is that the Lord permits in our lives, we should never ever ascribe glory to the devil. I will echo those words again. Whatever the Lord permits in our lives, never should we ascribe glory to the devil. We are so quick to say, the devil is doing this. The devil is hindering my progress. The devil is afflicting me. But think about the one who is sovereign. God is sovereign. He permits what comes our way. We may not like it. may not desire it. At times we might even complain about it. But the Lord might have permitted the devil to do what he did, but ultimately God should receive the glory. May I remind us of the man called Job in the Bible. Afflicted. But listen to this. Job said, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside." He is saying, whatever has come upon me, I know that there is the hand of God in this. I will not complain because I know that by his grace, he is refining me, he is perfecting me through this travesty that I'm experiencing. Job 42 and verse 5. What I read was Job 23, verse 10 and 11. Listen to what Job confesses at the end of it all. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee." If you carry on reading, Job says, "I spoke too hastily about things that are so wonderful for me." What are those things that were so wonderful for him? Losing of his livestock, losing of all of his children, losing all of his servants except one, to the extent his wife says, "Curse God and die." Having his body stricken with sores, and having his friends come and say, "No man can suffer the way you are unless you have sinned against God." The works of providence, we see the hand of God in it. Many of us, we know Fanny Crosby, the blind she was. But there is a submission that was made. Because having been born blind, became the good hymn writer. Now these are the words which were penned down. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beauty and the interesting things about me. I would rather remain blind so that God would receive the glory ultimately than have the sight and be distracted by the beauty that I would have beheld. In other words, thank God for my blindness. And we sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Penned down by one who's blind. The work of providence. So, we see the hand of God. We see God in all of these things. So not only in our possessed gradual unveiling of the face of God, but also we see the face of God in our adoring communion with Christ. Our adoring communion with Christ. Now, we gather together every Lord's Day for no other purpose but for the purpose of Christ. We do not gather together to hear man speak to us his wisdom or share the 10 points of living a successful life. We gather together to hear Christ. We are in communion with Christ. This afternoon I'll come and speak to us about this union we have with him. On what basis is that union? When we have our private and public meetings, we love him. When we carry out several duties expected of us, we are in communion with him. When we observe those ordinances, baptisms, partaking of the Lord's table, we are beholding the goodness of God revealed in Christ. When we gather together in this manner, I think that's why those that love Christ love what Christ loves. Those that love Christ love what Christ loves. And above all else, Christ loves his bride. And if he loves his bride, and you are part of the bride of Christ, you will love the bride of Christ. You do whatever it takes to glorify Christ within the context of the bride of Christ. There's a contemporary commentator, his name is David Guzik. He made a very good submission. I thought this would fit in well with regards this statement, they shall see God. So he draws a distinction between beholding the face of Christ or the face of God here on earth and when we shall behold his face then. He says, they shall enjoy greater intimacy with God than they could have imagined. The polluting sins of covetousness, oppressions, lust, and chosen deceptions have a definite blinding effect upon a person. And the one pure of heart is freer from these. From these pollutions. It says, ultimately, this intimate relationship with God must become our greatest motivation for purity, greater than the fear of getting caught up or a fear of the consequences. The heart pure person can see God, now reflecting what we've talked about, in nature. The heart pure person can see God in Scripture. The heart pure person can see God in the church family. In the church family. There is no other better place where we can see the very face of God, where we can hear the very voice of God, where we can motivate and encourage one another to walk together, not only in purity, but in pursuing that which awaits us. So when we gather together, we see the face of God in Christ our Savior. When we gather together, our sinful hearts, which have been cleansed, are yet again cleansed, and our faith is perfected. But when we observe those ordinances, we reflect on the effect of the blood of Christ. We rejoice over the forgiveness of sin with a prospect of everlasting life. We go home. We come back. We do the same thing over and over and over again. We go home, return, and do the same thing. Brother, do not tire in doing the works of grace. Keep on and keeping on. It's because of the face of Christ. It's because of the glory that is yet to be revealed. We have the foretaste of the goodness of God here on earth, and therefore we desire for that which await, for those that have trusted God. Why would the Apostle John say this in 3 John and verse 11? He that does evil has not seen God. He that pursues anything that is evil, anything that is sinful, he says he has not seen God. But the flip side of it is correct. He who desists from doing or pursuing that which is evil has seen God. We are able to live holy and righteous lives here on earth because of beholding the face of God in Christ. Yes, we may not have seen the full beauty of God in his face yet. That is reserved. It is yet to be revealed. But here we have the foretaste of that. The psalmist in Psalm 17 and verse 15 said, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness that day, that day." Secondly, perfected glory. Perfected glory to be revealed. "For they shall see God." In his Beatitudes, Thomas Watson has said, "Meditation on heaven would make us strive after heart purity, because only the pure in heart shall see God." We have the motivation to pursue purity because we have the promise to see God. We have the promise to see God. "Then shall his servants serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Again, the promise. Revelation 22, 3 through 4. "They shall see him as he is." 1 John 3 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Speaks about those that are holy. They shall see God. But he says, those without holiness shall not see God. Brethren, we have three submissions I want to bring to us, because what we have presented before us cannot be done until the day of judgment and until those doors into heaven are opened. Three implications. When he says, "For they shall see God," what is he implying? Firstly, he is implying that we shall possess a perfect vision of God in Christ. A perfect vision of God, or should I say, perfected vision of God in Christ. Why am I emphasizing that a perfected vision of God in Christ? Well, the scriptures lay before us in John chapter 4 and verse 4. It says that God is spirit. We cannot behold the spirit. The third person of the Trinity is also spirit. The only one that took upon himself the flesh of man was Christ. And it is he that we shall behold in heaven forever and ever and ever. We will have this perfected vision. We have not seen Christ yet with these eyes. We have read of him from the scriptures. We have come to believe in him because of the scriptures. But how will it be that that day, by the grace of God, you will no longer have faith, but you have your eyes to see? There will not be the need for the sun, we are told from scriptures. He will radiate his glory. His glory will be the sun and the light. Not for one day, not for 1 week, not for 1 year, but forever. But forever. We may have seen God here on earth by what he has created through the scriptures, by fellowship one with the other, through providence. But we shall have direct spiritual fellowship with God the Son himself forever and ever. If that is not your motivation, brethren, to live a holy and pure life, I don't know what is. I don't know. Because if your motivation and I is to receive those rewards, then we have misplaced priorities. Christ. Christ. How do you feel as a parent that your child loves you because of the candy that you give to her? What happens when you don't give them that candy? Will they still love you? It has to begin with Christ. God will ultimately reveal himself through his Son. And we shall also attain the glorified bodies, that which will cause us to see. Will be perfected. Revelation 7:15. Speaking of they who shall see God, they are before the throne of God and shall serve him day and night. He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. He shall make his abode with us. He's no longer coming here on earth to tabernacle with us. He is inviting us in to be with him forever and ever by his side. John 14 is very clear. He's going to prepare a place for us. We will have that perfected vision of him. Revelation 22 and verse 4. They shall see him face to face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We shall see him. We shall be admitted in heaven with this possessed, perfected vision of God. And when we are there, brethren, we will lack nothing. We will be made complete. We will be made complete. We will enjoy him forever and ever in heaven. My wife was just away for 2 days. And I was devastated. When I knew that she was driving, coming back home, I kept looking at my watch. I knew it was 3.5 hours drive. But for some reason, I thought she could just be here in a blink of an eye. But she's home. And I'm satisfied. Think about Christ. He's been gone. How much are we longing for him? How much are we desiring him? How eager are we to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." How much are you desiring to hear those words of welcome that you will enjoy the holy abode? How much are you desiring to be in the company of the angels? When the seraph are covering themselves, but you with a perfected eye, you are able to see him? What a difference. What a difference. I can't wait for that day. But secondly, the possession of an intimate beholding of the royal countenance. I'm using royal because he will be king as he is king now. Behold his face as a reigning one. His throne that has no end. His throne before whom the 24 elders fall prostrate and worship him. And we will reign with him. And have intimacy with him, relating to him at a very close contact. The Lord Jesus Christ should be every Christian's treasure at heart, and nothing else. Watson says the pure heart is God's paradise, where he delights to walk. It is his lesser heaven. The dove delights the purest air, the Holy Ghost, who descended in the likeness of a dove, delights in the purest soul. And he says, how may this raise the esteem of purity? This is a beauty that never fades. The beauty that never fades. I love the way he said the pure heart is God's paradise. Pure heart. Revelation 1 and 7, he says, behold, he is coming. He is coming. I don't know, brethren, how many of you are eager to behold our God. I wonder how many of us are really looking forward to that day, to see that royal countenance. Now, he has the angels serving him, and he's reigning, and we're reigning with him. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom that. I think that's why we have this motivation to look forward to the day. Job 42, Job's confession. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. And I will ask you. And you instruct me, that's the Lord. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing. But now I have seen you with my eyes. Look at the response. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Because he realizes whatever came my way, it was because of this, the royal king who reigns. But lastly, brethren, the possession of a clear
an unclouded knowledge of God. A clear and unclouded knowledge of God. Exodus 33 and verse 20. No one can see God and live. Scripture says. John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. John 6, 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. Colossians 1, 15. Speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I mean, the list of verses would go on and on and on. But unclouded knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God will not make us God, but will have a perfect understanding of who this God is. Our worship of this God will be based upon this knowledge of the character and the being of God. We do not know what it means that God is immortal. We have an understanding of the word itself, but in reality, we do not know. When we talk about God being omnipresent, conceptually, we know. But we cannot measure. We have no clue. We have no clue when we read from the scriptures that God knows all things. Now imagine having that clear understanding of God knowing all things. How much valuable will our worship be when we know? A quick question. Imagine you have issues with your heart. And the heart surgeon comes and he says, well, I'm called an expert in carrying out heart surgeries. But you can trust me, 99.9%. I can assure you all will go well, but I'm not sure about that 1%. How many of us will be willing? Let's do it like yesterday. Because this cardiologist apparently doesn't know that 1% makes him one who doesn't know. But look at God. Imagine our worshiping of God is not even up to 99.1, 9%. I can assure us of that. But that day, when we have a clear, perfect understanding of this great God, unclouded. Brethren, a lot can be said about this, but what are we saying? What we are saying is, for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, they shall see God. The Lord Jesus is saying, we will have the perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of this God. We will never, ever be deemed as double-minded when we shall stand before him and worship him and serve him and recounting the works of his grace in time past. How faithful he dealt with us. And I believe it to be at this time when we will see in reality what we mean when we say it is by the grace of God. It's one thing to say it's by the grace of God. It's another thing to understand what that means. We'll come to understand what forgiveness is. We'll probably come to understand perfectly what it took for God to turn his back on his son and see him crucified on the cross for the sins he did not commit. dying on behalf of men, yourselves and myself, will come to understand forgiveness, will come to understand righteousness, holiness, perfect, unclouded knowledge of God. When we say, Lord, I love you, there's no doubt in that. Because our love for God here and now, we may not want to admit this, but we have deep-seated conditions in our love for God. We may not publicly admit that, but only God knows. But that day, our love for him will be pure and will be true. The question is, do you possess this purity? Do you possess this purity, brethren? Not talking about entire sanctification, but the purity which we have, the practical purity. Positionally, we are made pure. Maybe let me begin from there. Do we have that positional purity? In the practical sense, do we strive to be pure? What is your motivation for heaven? Christ or rewards? Remember what Thomas Watson said. Meditation on heaven should make us strive after heart purity. Because only the pure in heart shall see God. May the good Lord help us to be made pure by his grace and to pursue purity for his glory and for our good. Shall we pray together?